Well, good afternoon, and thanks for joining Jason and I as we are going to go through the plow through the New Testament. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to be going through chapter 5. It is an interesting day if you look at the calendar. A year ago, I believe, our Google reminders pop up showing us what happened a year ago, and there was snow on the ground. And so it was much different than we are seeing today. Tomorrow is going to be Valentine's Day. So if you've not got plans or you have a Valentine, there's still some last minute shopping to be done. Or I'm not sure how things go in your family. Some couples celebrate it and it's important. In some places, it's not so important. Another date that we want to remind you of is on Thursday, on the 19th, we're going to be having a public hearing in McMinnville, and it's concerning the use of our property on Chehalem Drive. It's something that we're doing, and we're just praying that God's hand would be in that. There's all kinds of details that I don't want to bore you with now. I want to get to the study as soon as we can. But before we do launch into the study, we're going to be taking communion. So if you haven't already, please go to your fridge or whatever's close by your cupboards and grab some juice and some bread. You know, as we get into our text today, we're going to be studying 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul's going to remind his readers of one of the most defining moments in Israel's history, the Passover. Not the event that had come to on the calendar of the Jews that they were commemorating, but the actual night of the Passover. The night when God freed his people from their slavery. Now, their slavery was a literal slavery. They belonged to someone else. They served someone else. Their work, their blood, their sweat, their tears went to build someone else's kingdom. But in one night, God delivered them out of that slavery. There are many who still live in slavery. Not many, maybe not many slaves of another country or kingdom, but there are many who live in the slavery of sin. They live to satisfy cravings and desires that can never be satisfied. Oh, they can be satiated for a while, but when they come back, so often they come back stronger, deeper, and many times darker. One of the reasons that Jesus came was to save people from that slavery, the slavery to sin. And if you've ever struggled with a besetting sin or are struggling with a besetting sin, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus came to be the Passover lamb and to bring us out of slavery into a new way of living and to give us a new identity, a new life that's completely different than the old life that we used to live, where we were ruled by our passions and by our lusts. Because of him, we are no longer slaves to sin, shame, or condemnation. But Paul goes one step further and he says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven. Now, in scripture, leaven often symbolizes the lingering influence of sin. The old patterns, the old loyalties, the thought patterns, the old activities, the old identities that quietly spread if left unchecked. Communion then becomes a moment of honest remembrance, not just remembering that we were rescued, but remembering what we were rescued from. It invites us to ask if we were carrying pieces of that old life with us in our hearts. Attitudes or habits or things that compromise us or quietly try to pull us back into that old bondage. But the beauty of this, of the communion table, is that it's not a table for perfect people. It's a table for the redeemed. It's a place where we acknowledge that our freedom was purchased by the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb of God. And it's a place where we reaffirm who we belong to, who our loyalties lie with. So if you're a believer, if your loyalties still lie with Jesus, I invite you to take the bread. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this piece of bread that we hold in our hands. I thank you for suffering in every imaginable way. Lord, for being tempted also in every way, just as we are tempted. And yet, Lord, you were without sin. And because of that, you were able to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We thank you, Lord, for coming in human form and being that spotless Lamb. Let us take now the bread. And Jesus, we thank you for this blood, the cup of a new covenant, the cup that washes us clean. Lord, and because of the power of this blood, the power of this cup, Lord, Scripture tells us that The Father in heaven remembers our sins no longer. Though we can look back with remorse and even some shame, Lord, when we look back at sins that have been forgiven, God says, what sin? We thank you for the power of that blood that erases all that we've done, Lord, and gives us a new future and a new identity. Let us take now the cup. Amen. You know, it's been an interesting year so far with the sunny weather that we've had, but also it's been kind of a brutal cold and flu season. Lots of people have been sick. On Sunday, I think this last Sunday, I think that anyone who sat in the first two rows, the people that are normally there, I see them quite often as they're in the front rows. I think they were all sick. But there's been other people that lots of people have been sick. There's been sports teams that have had to forfeit games. And there's, I think C.S. Lewis had to shut down or they closed down for a couple days. It's been a rough one. And a lot of you guys know about this from firsthand experience. So today I want to imagine, we're going to start with a little imagination exercise. I want you to imagine that you've got a kid that's very sick. Let's make that kid, just for argument's sake, 4 years old, and this kid, your son, was up all night with a terrible cough. So you didn't sleep, you're feeling terrible, he's feeling terrible. You wake up the next day and you think, enough is enough, time to go to urgent care. So you go to urgent care, and the receptionist, you give the receptionist your name, and she gives you a clipboard to fill out all the insurance information, and you're sitting down in the lobby. And there's other patients there. Some are obviously sick, some are coughing, some have a fever, and you're thinking, this might not be the most healthy place to be. And then you notice that the lobby, you've not been there for a while, the lobby's been expanded. And there in the middle of the far wall is a crazy piece of brightly colored art on the wall. It must be some modern art piece. It got some lights pointed to it. It's all lit up. There's pinks and yellows and greens. There's purples here and there. It's kind of 3D. And it looks like it might be some kind of carpet, and it looks like from a distance it's glossy, but you don't really pay much attention because you've got paperwork to fill out. And then as you're nearing the end of your paperwork, you look up and you see a custodian there at that piece of art with a spray bottle, water bottle in his hand, and he's spraying down the water bottle. He's spraying down the artwork, and you're curious, and you ask, What is he doing? Is he getting the paint wet? And he says, oh, no, don't worry about it. This isn't paint. This right here, what you're looking at, well, it's mold. Yeah, we found it growing in a rarely used closet about a year ago. And we thought it was really pretty. And we thought that we should display it. So we knocked out a wall of the lobby and we put a frame around it and some lights on it. And now everybody can enjoy it. Isn't it beautiful? Well, you look at it just in disbelief, and you ask, you don't answer his question. Instead, you ask him another question. You say, well, isn't mold growing on walls? Isn't that kind of unhealthy? And he responds calmly, oh, don't you worry about that. We're a health clinic. And he coughs some deep coughs and he says, we'll take care of you. We know what we're doing. Well, now you're worried. You get your cell phone out and you take a picture of the mold, and sure enough, that mold is unhealthy. And you look around and you see there's red lines around the receptionist's eyes, and the other one is coughing pretty bad with a runny nose. It feels like a bad dream. It's kind of like a nightmare. A place that's supposed to promote health has become tolerant to things that are toxic. Not only tolerant of them, but actually proud of them. Well, that's a rather far-fetched example, but it's a picture of what was happening in the church that Paul was writing to in Corinth. Just like mold that spreads silently, tolerated sin rarely stays contained. Whether that's in our personal lives or in our community lives as a church, as we get into our study today, we'll see that the church in Corinth had not only gotten used to sin that was happening in their midst, they had become proud of it. And we'll see that Paul is going to highlight three dangers of toxic tolerance and a couple obligations that we have as a church when it occurs. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're turning there, let's remember the context of these verses. And today I want to zoom back and look at Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth. From the book of Acts, we know that Paul planted the church in Corinth on his second missionary voyage. And we know that he stayed in the city for about a year and a half, working with his own hands to supply for his own needs monetarily before he left the city to continue on his missionary trip. We know that when he left town, he maintained his contact with the church, and he actually had written a letter to the church in Corinth that we don't have anymore. It was a lost letter in which Paul warned the church from associating with immoral people. He'll actually cite that letter in some of the texts that we'll be studying today. But sometime later, he got a report from those of the household of Chloe about some dysfunctions that were going on in the church of Corinth. So Paul wrote his second letter to them, which is actually the letter that we've been studying, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Now, sometime after that letter, he made a quick visit to them, something that he had threatened to do even from our study from yesterday, but it didn't go so well. It went pretty badly because he'll refer to it later as his painful visit. Then he wrote another letter that was lost, and then he sent Titus, and after sending Titus, he wrote a fourth letter to the Corinthian church, which a letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. We know that Paul visited them after writing 2 Corinthians, and he stayed there for about 3 months while he wrote the book of Romans. All of this to say that Paul had a lot invested in the church of Corinth. 3 personal visits, 4 letters, all because Paul knew that a lot of prayer and a lot of words and a lot of actions are required to invest in the spiritual growth of people. And he knew that sometimes investing in their spiritual growth required him to say or write things that were pretty hard. So Paul had received reports of the things that were going on in Corinth from Chloe, that things weren't going so well. So Paul addresses the divisions that had developed in the church, and then he addressed the issue of pride that was in the church, and we got into that last week. And that's appropriate because pride is often the root of so many other sins. And so after briefly touching on the area of pride, he's going to open a can of worms and start addressing some of the sins that were happening in the church. And he's going to start with reports of some sexual dysfunction that was actually being celebrated in the church of Corinth. And what we have to understand is that the city of Corinth was a highly sexualized city. I was talking to Jason just before we started today about the differences in Brazilian culture and the American culture, and particularly in the Northwest. And in Brazil, certain places, they're into appearance, and a lot of things are sexualized. It's common there. It wouldn't be that much different from the Las Vegas of our day. Corinth was that city, a city where prostitution was legalized. You know, even today in Las Vegas, there's a saying that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That was Corinth. People from all over the Roman Empire flocked to Corinth to satisfy their carnal lusts. So it was a sexually charged city, but even to them, what was happening inside the church of Corinth was just plain wrong. With that in mind, let's start chapter 5, with reading verse 1, in which Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, as such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." When Paul said it's actually reported, the Greek word that he used could also be translated "it's commonly reported" or "it's known everywhere." What Paul is saying is that word had gotten out about the man in their church that was sleeping with his father's wife, that was having sexual relations with his father's wife. And that should have been embarrassing to them, but instead, as we'll see in a moment, they were actually proud of it. Now, just for clarifications, most scholars believe this would not have been his mother, but probably his stepmom. And she could have been, as a stepmom, she could have been closer to his age than the age of his father, but that's beside the point. The point is, even in the sexually charged pagan culture of the Greeks and Romans, even in that depraved culture, people didn't do this. The Greek orator Demosthenes famously separated women into 3 categories, as he explained their utility to men. He said there was, number one, there were women that were for wives, to be wives. They were for bearing legitimate children. Number 2, each man was to have his concubine. And that was for his daily physical care and maybe keeping the home in good shape. And then there was another set of women. They were called the Heretari, specifically for sexual pleasure and intellectual companionship. So there you go. In Greek culture, every man was to have three different types of women for three different reasons. And in one of his writings, the famous Roman politician and lawyer Cicero denounced a marriage between in-laws as practically unheard of. In our context, it'd be like a showgirl or a prostitute in Las Vegas saying what that guy was doing was disgusting. Yet Paul heard about it through the grapevine. Bible commentator John Phillips wrote that Paul's righteous indignation at the flagrant nature of the immorality was only exacerbated by the fact that he was left to find out about it by rumor and common report. And this must have been crushing for Paul. Before we go any further in our study today, I think that it's important that we define what sexual immorality is, because it's become very contested in our day, what's right and wrong sexually. Now, the Greek word that Paul used was translated sexual immorality. In some Bibles, is translated as fornication. It's the Greek word porneia, which is the base word from where we get the word pornography. And according to the Bible, porneia, or fornication, or sexual immorality, is any sexual act that occurs outside of the context of marriage. According to the Bible, the parameters for healthy sexuality come down to one word only, and that word is marriage. And I've heard pastors explain our sexuality kind of like a playground with a protective fence around it, and that fence is called marriage. Within that fence, it's great, it's healthy, it's good, but outside of the fence, it's dangerous and it's harmful. And the playground analogy has some merit, because there's a principle that's supported by child development research and documented in educational observation that on playgrounds without fences, children tend to stay close to teachers or trusted adults. They're hesitant to spread out. They don't feel as free or as safe. But on playgrounds with fences, children play more freely. And they use the entire space. They explore it more confidently, because boundaries often provide a framework for flourishing, while total freedom can feel unsafe. And nothing quite embodies the notion of total freedom as much as the popular concept of sex and sexuality in our culture. With that boundaryless sexuality comes a Pandora's box of physical, emotional, and spiritual side effects. If you watched the Super Bowl on Sunday and heard all of those medication advertisements where they talk about the benefits of the medication for about 5 seconds and then about 45 seconds with all the side effects that can happen, that's kind of what sexuality has become. There's so many side effects. And God wants to save us from the pain of those things. So he knew what he was talking about when he defined sex by one word, marriage. It's not to be confining or limiting, but to be fully enjoyed. But today's culture doesn't just reject God's boundaries for sex. They celebrate what the Bible clearly calls sin. In pride, the world celebrates sin. It says we know better. We can do whatever we want. You can't put a limit on us. And then they celebrate it. They're forgetting the fact that sin isn't bad because God forbid it, but God forbid it because it's bad. I think we get that confused in our minds. A lot of times we think, well, that's sin because God says it's sin, and because God said it's sin, it's bad. But that's not how it is. Sin isn't bad because God forbid it. God forbid it because sin is bad. And that difference makes all the difference in the world. Sin is like a sweet poison. Sweet because there is pleasure in sin. The Bible even tells us that. Life experience tells us that. Sin wouldn't be enticing or tempting if there was no pleasure in it. But those pleasures are short-lived. Like enjoying sweetness of poison that you drink, or enjoying the bright, vibrant colors of mold on the drywall of your bedroom. Yeah, there's a sweetness in the poison, there's brightness in the mold, but eventually, if you're playing with sin, if you're playing outside of God's boundaries, you're going to get burned. And there's so many psychological studies that have been done showing us that this isn't even funny. The damage that's being done, our culture's being havoc is being wreaked on our culture because of this. Because of even in the area of sexual, human sexuality, studies have shown that the happiest, most sexually fulfilled people on the planet are the ones that live their sexual lives within the boundaries of marriage. But this guy in Corinth, he wasn't. He was introducing poison into the church. And what's more, they were tolerating it. More than tolerating it, they were actually proud of what he was doing. So continuing on in verse 2, we read, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." What blew Paul away wasn't that the church was just allowing such a thing from one of their members, but the fact that the church in Corinth was actually proud of him. And they packaged it like this: look what freedom in Christ is like. But how could they have landed there, you might ask? Well, the logic goes like this: if Christ freed us from the consequences of sin, which is death, well, then we can do whatever we want. Freedom in Christ means we get to do whatever we want with consequences. Now, this would have been a popular message in the culture of Corinth. And they're using this example of this guy to show how free they were, an attitude that Paul would address in the Galatian church in Galatians 5:13. He said, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather serve one another humbly in love." Even the Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter 2:16, "Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." Both Peter and Paul would say, yes, we are free in Christ. But be careful how you use that freedom, because it's not a blank check to do whatever you want to do. And they're saying this because sin always has consequences. Yes, the eternal consequence is death, and we know that. Even as Paul had written the Galatians, the Galatian church earlier in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please his flesh, from the flesh he will reap destruction. Whoever sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." The church in Corinth had become proud of something that would have scandalized the Greeks and Romans. Their pride led them into blindness. They'd become so proud of their permissiveness that they could not see what others could easily see. But Paul saw what they could not see, or what they refused to see. He saw that they were tolerating toxic things, and he wanted to set them straight. So in the following verses, he's going to give his prognosis, and then he's going to give his prescription. So now reading verses 3 through 5, we read, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul's prognosis: this guy was guilty, very guilty. But his language is a little strange. He talks about being absent in the body, but present in the spirit. And then he says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit." What's Paul talking about? Well, he's saying that there are things that God reveals in our spirit that can be spot on, that we can have certainty about, that might be hard to explain. There's an example of this back in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, when the Syrian general Naaman went to the prophet Elisha to get cured of his leprosy. Now, if you know the story, you know that God cured Naaman through the instructions that the prophet Elisha gave to Naaman. And then Naaman comes back and he wants to pay Elisha, but Elisha refuses. Well, after Naaman left to go back to his country, Elisha's servant thought, man, Elisha was too easy on him. I'm going to cash in on that offer. So he chases Naaman down and he receives a bunch of things, making up this excuse that it's for Elisha. And then he goes back and he hides it. And when he goes back to Elisha, Elisha asks him what he'd been doing, and he's like, "Oh, I've not been doing anything." To which Elisha responds, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chair to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes?" Elisha knew in his spirit what had happened, even though his servant thought he was in the clear. And it could have been the same thing going on here. But regardless, Paul knew in his spirit what was going on, and he was very grieved. Now, before we get into what Paul meant by deliver unto Satan, let's go back to when he had said they were gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to start here because I think when we say in the name of Jesus so much, we risk losing the understanding of what it means. Because doing something in the name of the Lord is far more than just simply a tagline. It's not a hashtag in the name of Jesus kind of thing. It's not something that we say just to simply close out a prayer or a letter. When in history, whenever someone comes in the name of the king, what they're saying is that they're coming in accordance to the king's will, that the king had sent them. In scripture, a person's name represents their character, it represents their authority, their reputation, and it represents their will, what they want to have done. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David wrote, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." David directly tied his trust to the name of the Lord because David knew that one of God's characteristics is that he's faithful. So when we remember the name of the Lord, we remember the attributes of God. His name represents love and mercy and truth and justice. In scripture, we see that God is jealous for his name. When we look through the pages of the Old Testament, we see how God came down hard when the actions of his people profaned his name among the nations. And that's what Paul is saying. This is serious, guys. The name of God is being profaned because of your tolerance. And don't forget that our God is a holy God. So he says in verse 4, "So in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, that deliver unto Satan doesn't mean that we're to tie him up and hand him over to some guy in the alley that's got a pitchfork and horns. What it means is they were to kick him out of their church. They were to excommunicate him. They were to disassociate themselves with him, to leave him to the world. And before you get mad about how heartless this is, what we have to understand is that this when it's done by as church discipline and done correctly, isn't so much about punishment as it is about trying to restore the person. It's about a spiritual rescue. And we'll get into that as we keep studying. Paul said, deliver one to Satan, kick him out of the church, leave him in the world, because the world is where Satan is most powerful. And we see that through the pages of scripture, something that even Jesus acknowledged when he was in the world. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. And in Luke's Gospel, when Luke was writing about the last temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness, he wrote, "Then the devil, taking him," this is referring to Jesus, "up on a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" When Paul wrote that they were to deliver such a person unto Satan, he was saying, this guy's got to be kicked out of the church, because the church was to be a place of spiritual protection, a place that was to have the covering of the power of the name of Jesus. If he was bent on sinning, fine, let him sin, but he was not to do it from within the church. And on a practical note, this delivering someone into Satan, excommunicating somebody or refusing to associate with them isn't to be done flippantly. This verse isn't to be cited if you think that some teenage girls have too many piercings in their ears. This form of public of church discipline is to be used only if someone's unrepentant and their sin is public and it's ongoing. It's to be done carefully and it's to be done corporately as a body. It's to be done with the end goal of restoration. Whether that restoration will actually work, again, only time will tell. But it's not to be done so much as just punishment, but with a goal of restoration. And the reason, and he says, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If we remember back to Luke's gospel in the 15th chapter, Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, and that's exactly what happened. A young son of a rich man wanted to go live it up in the world. And so he did the unthinkable and asked for his share of the inheritance before his dad had actually died. You know the story. His dad gives him the money and he goes and blows it in the world. The money runs out and then his misery really kicks in. Until eventually scripture tells us that he came to his senses. And when he comes to his senses, he goes back home. And that's exactly what Paul is hoping will happen to the guy that's been caught up in this sin. That when he faces the harsh reality of what life is like without the protection of the Father, without the protection of the name of Jesus, when he has to face the natural consequences of his sin, that he'll feel the pain and he'll change his mind. Change his mind. The change of mind, that's literally what the word repent means. And that he'll come back to the church. Okay, so up to this point in our text, Paul's been addressing the topic of toxic tolerance that had been developing in the church of Corinth. In verse 1, he tells them that they've got a problem with their poison. In verse 2, Paul shocks them, telling them that they were proud of their permissiveness and it was making them blind. In verses 3 and 4, Paul gives his prognosis and prescription. Yes, I've been hanging out with Jason. There's lots of P's and alliterations here. Now in verses 7 and 8, Paul's going back to explain how their problem with permissiveness was affecting their spiritual health. Picture the next several verses like a good doctor sitting down with a patient and explaining what's actually happening in their body. So now, starting with verses 6, 7, and 8, we read, "Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this might be kind of hard for us to identify with because Paul's going back to an old Jewish metaphor. In the Old Testament, and much of the New Testament, leaven, or yeast, as we call it today, is a picture of sin. And leaven is an interesting thing because it's a fungus that ferments both food and drinks. And as it ferments, it releases gases which cause things to grow and expand. Paul used bread as an example because it was such a common example in those days. Probably in our day, we would use a sourdough starter or maybe some kombucha. If you start with a little sourdough starter and you put some new flour and water in it, maybe a little pinch of salt, you leave it alone, what's going to happen? Before long, it's going to grow. And sin is like that. You put it in a body, you put it in a church, and you leave it alone. You put it in the dark, you ignore it, and it grows and it spreads. Black mold in your house is the same way. The worst thing that you can do for your house, for the health of the people that live in your house, is to ignore it. Because it can and it will spread. Paul said that the church was to purge out the old leaven. And purging can be painful. Purging can be expensive. If your house has black mold in it, you can't just simply cover it up with a paint or maybe move a bookcase to cover it up. Because if you do, it'll just spread. And it'll make you and your family more and more sick. Your house is supposed to be a place that protects you from the elements. Not a place that makes you sick. And what Paul is saying is that church should be a place that protects people spiritually from the world, not a place where they come and get sick. Refusing to address sin that's in the church will create conditions where sin will just spread. And the damage that sin causes will be multiplied. And unfortunately, there are so many examples of this, of churches that didn't follow Paul's prescription. They gloss over sin. They refused to address it. They ignored it. And people got hurt. And faith was shipwrecked. Well, that may not have been the church's intent, but dealing with sin, cutting it out, excommunicating a member is hard. But the same can be said of actually taking care of the black mold that's in somebody's house. It's expensive and it can be a long process. You can't just cover it up. You got to cut it out. If it's in the sheetrock, you have to take the sheetrock out. If it's gone into the studs too far, you have to replace the stud. And you can't just do it wearing shorts and a t-shirt. You have to be protected even as you handle it. If you're dealing with it, you got to use a mask, a respirator. You got to be covered up. And dealing with sin can be the same way. You can't just jump into it and just deal with it any old way. That's why Paul had written the Galatian church in Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught up in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch out yourselves, or you may also be tempted. It's not like, man, I'm sorry, I'll help you with that porn addiction. I'll take care of those magazines for you. Or I'll check your internet history for you. Man, watch out. Be careful. Watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. What Paul was saying to the Galatian church is that when you're dealing with sin, you got to be careful. Like a doctor treating someone with an infectious disease like Ebola, man, watch out, because it'll spread. Get yourself covered, because sin likes to spread. But it has to be dealt with. He says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. You were saved. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to your old sins. Don't go back to the old slavery. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep with the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Don't let the old leaven in. Don't let the old sinful patterns come back and corrupt you. Don't let them pull you back into the slavery of sin. Now, picking up in verse 9 and reading to 11 of our text, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexual immoral people. Now, this was that first letter that I've already cited, the one that was lost. He said in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetousness, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What Paul was saying is there's these kind of people that come to church every week. They're there culturally. They're there for who knows what reasons, but they far prefer their sin to holiness. And Paul tells the church in Corinth to not even eat with these people. Now, culturally speaking, the Jews wouldn't eat with people who weren't Jewish. And they did this for a variety of reasons. One of which was that they viewed meals as an expression of a fellowship, an acceptance. It's something that you did when you were unified with people. Eating with someone implied some level of relational acceptance. And Israel's history was full of stories when they began to cozy up to the nations around them. They began to imitate the religious practice of the countries around them. So in their mind, refusing to share a meal with someone that was non-Jewish was a safeguard from that slow drift back into idolatry or some other form of compromise. But there's another practical reason that the Jews wouldn't eat with just anybody, and it had to do with how they ate. Because the sanitation was much different in those days. In those days, you didn't have your own plate or your own silverware. It was common that there would be just one bowl of soup or broth in the middle of the table. And there would be just one bowl or one loaf of bread. So what you would do is you'd take your hands and you would break off a chunk of bread, and then you would dip that bread into that bowl of soup or broth, and then you would eat it. And so everybody at that table would be doing the same thing, meaning that what would be going into your mouth would be what was on the hands of everybody at that table. This is a lot worse than simply having a phobia of sharing somebody's straw. You know that whatever they have on their hands is going into your mouth. That's why Paul was saying there weren't even to eat with such a person. Meals in those days represented fellowship. Just like shared spiritual life represents fellowship now, we're not even to have fellowship with people who may come to church but are sexually immoral, people who are covetous or into idolatry, people who are a reviler, that's a word for being abusive, or somebody that's known for mischief, people who are known to be drunkards or extortioners, people who are working blackmail. Now, at this point, it's really important to differentiate between those who struggle with sin and those who are defined by sin. Because as Christians, we all struggle with one form of sin or another. Even Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 7:15, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand, and what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Paul spoke about the thorn in his flesh. He would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If you struggle with sin, if you struggle with to stop doing what you know you shouldn't or to start doing what you know you should do, you're in good company. A lot of Christians are there. Most Christians I know struggle at least with one sin or another. If you're fighting sin, amen. Hang in there. I want you to be encouraged, don't feel exposed by this message. Because a person that struggles with sin is different than the person that has so embraced sin that they're identified by it. Sometimes I'm shocked that today people are choosing to be identified. They're choosing to be proud. They're choosing to be defined by behavior that's condemned by the Bible. Of course, behavior that was once, this same behavior was once condemned by our society, but now they've become proud of it. When I was a kid, other kids identified themselves by what sport they liked or what they were into, but now it can be transferred into your sexual preference. What? I mean, is that the key defining characteristic of your life, something the Bible calls sin? If you're struggling with sin, at least you're struggling. You know what is right and wrong, and you're trying with the power of the Holy Spirit to be transformed into the image of Christ. But if you've given up and you've begun to celebrate what the Bible calls sin, that's a very different situation. Just like this guy in the church of Corinth that was sleeping with his stepmom and was proud of it, Paul says, separate from those people, even if they like to come to church. Paul isn't judging those outside of the church. Even as we finish this chapter in verse 12, he says, For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." As a church, we're not to judge those who are outside of the church. To those who are curious about knowing Christianity, but to the person who decides to make Jesus both their Lord and Savior of their lives, their lives will naturally bear certain fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control, if they're following the Lord. If they've thrown self-control out and are openly embracing sin, Paul says, put yourselves away from the evil person. We're to part ways with pretenders. Not the person who has trouble with evil from time to time or has a problem with evil thoughts, but the person who has pridefully become defined by evil, as the Bible defines evil. The main emphasis of Paul in this chapter is corporate holiness. When sin is tolerated in a church, it damages the witness of a church. How many mega churches, or even small churches for that matter, have had their witness destroyed by scandals of immorality that was tolerated? when sin is tolerated, from either a lack of courage to confront or a lack of conviction, the church gets sick and its ecosystem is ruined, becomes unhealthy. Love for the body often requires action. We got to fight mold once we find it. We got to take care of it for the health of everybody in the house. The warnings of this chapter force each one of us to wrestle with a deeply personal question. Am I fighting sin, or am I quietly making peace with it? The Gospels don't call us to perfection overnight. God created us and knows our struggles, and He has sent His Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out, more into the likeness of His Son, as long as we don't quench His Spirit, holding on to sin. Another way that God protects His people individually is through a church family that meets in His name and loves one another enough to pursue truth together. This chapter was not written to make us suspicious of one another. Paul wrote about the dangers and the responsibilities of toxic tolerance to make the church honest before God. The dangers that Paul exposed was not simply sin in the church, because wherever the followers of Jesus gather, there will be gatherings of people that struggle with sin. The danger is when sin stops becoming something that we fight and becomes something we celebrate, we defend, or we just plain ignore. When freedom in Christ is redefined as permission to keep sin's comfortable chains on, it's like when mold in our house stops upsetting us and we start decorating the walls around it. When these things happen, our immune system is weakened and sickness becomes inevitable. Moral failure of church leadership gets a lot of press, but today holiness is too often treated as something that's optional. When tough love and calls for repentance get rebranded as emotional harm, accountability disappears from the culture of a church. In our text today, Paul was calling the church back to clarity, not for harshness, but for holiness. Because a church that refuses to confront sin will lose its light and become like salt that's lost its saltiness, which is, as Jesus himself said, good for nothing. So as we finish our study today, may we be a people who take sin seriously. May we be a people who take holiness seriously. May we be thankful for God's word and how it defines sin and holiness. May we be a people who are thankful for the salvation and the grace and the gift of God's Spirit. May we be a church that refuses toxic tolerance, not because we think we're better than anybody else, but because we know firsthand the power and the joy and the freedom of that life in the Spirit brings. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the love of the church that Paul expressed through writing some hard things. Even though we know that it caused some ripples, caused some waves in this church, Lord, it was the right thing. Lord, forgive us for becoming comfortable or complacent when it comes to sin. Lord, sin that just easily entangles and trips us up is a snare to our feet. Lord, not only does it rob us of power and authority, Lord, it robs us of joy, of the fullness of life that you've planned for all who believe. Lord, help us to aim for holiness, not just as individuals, but Lord, as a church, that you may be glorified in and through us. It's in your name we pray, the power of your name, in accordance to your will, we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us. If you can join us at Joanne Austin on Sunday, we'll be starting at 10 a.m. and we'll be starting with songs of worship and be ending in time of prayer in smaller groups. It'll be a great time. If you can join us, we start at 10 at 2200 North Center. It'd be great to have you. Have a fantastic day.